you would remain standing and open your Bibles this morning to Genesis 2 as we're going to continue our study there. Genesis chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 down through 14. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush was in the field, was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain in the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for help. Lord, thank you for this, your word. Lord, there are so many incredible truths here that span all of your word and reach into our daily life. Lord, would you help us to see? Give us eyes to see and ears to hear good news this morning that we desperately need. Shape us by your spirit and your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm going to make a super elementary observation about myself. I love trees. I love them. I have a huge water oak in my backyard that I love. Love enough to invest in. Apparently those trees have 150-ish year lifespans. And I'm told that they grow for 75 years, expanding, and then the next 75, they decline. That's a huge life cycle. This thing is massive. I don't know how tall it is, but I love watching it year in and year out. This time of year, watching the buds grow up at the top branches. And then they'll all suddenly turn bright green. These gorgeous, tiny, bright green leaves on the tree. Then as the summer goes on, those leaves are big and they get darker. Then by the fall, that darkness begins to turn brown. Then in the winter, it kind of shivers with the winds that blow and the leaves fall, and then it starts all over again. This massive tree, when you look at it, you're not seeing all that's there. Because this massive tree has this massive root system. What holds it up through the wind? What has allowed that thing to sustain right in that place for roughly 75, 80 years? Our tree is on the decline now. It's the root system. That's exactly what God has given us in Genesis. He has given us an incredible root system that flows into this mighty trunk that then branches out across the pages of God's Word to teach us incredible truths. This is what our study of Genesis is all about. It contains these massive roots that shoot under the ground, giving nutrients and life to everything else that you're going to read about across the pages of Scripture. Last week we covered the end of day 6, in which God makes human beings in His image. We talked about the incredible reality of male and female imaging God, representing and reflecting Him to the world. That's a root. And if we miss it, you're utterly going to miss the value of humanity as you go forward. Today in Genesis 2, we're going to cover 3 roots. We'll try to look a bit at the root. And then I want us to look at some of the ways that root grows just a little bit in the storyline of Scripture. The first is a bit out of place because it actually concludes Genesis 1, but it's vital to the biblical storyline, and that is the concept of rest. Rest. Root 2 is the creation of man. And Root 3 is kind of odd as well. It's the setting for all of this, which is a garden. A garden. Next week, we're going to continue in Genesis 2, and we'll look at work. We'll look at God's covenant next week, and then the creation of Eve and marriage. So those are our roots. There's so much in each one of these. We could spend hours, weeks, months, years just talking about the concept of Sabbath, of rest. But we have the root here before us today, and that's the way we're going to approach it. Like we said, this root is a bit different because it's not actually chapter 2. This is the conclusion of the week that we began some time back. Chapter 1 begins, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished." This is a mirror of the beginning of chapter 1. "The heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them." And this is a bracket. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God has now completed His project. His forming and filling of His world. We have incredible statements about the vastness of the created order. It's huge. But the days aren't done. Notice verses 2 and 3 again. "And on the seventh day, God finished His work that He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation." Is the author losing his mind? He keeps saying the same thing over and over and over again. Seventh day, seventh day, seventh day. God is finished. He's done. He's finished. Why all the repetition? What's being emphasized? Seventh. The seventh day. The seventh day. A ceasing. A stopping. The Hebrew word is sabbat. To cease. And you hear a bit of an echo of something that's coming. You begin to understand why this is a root. To cease or desist. So this is the third time that God has blessed His creation. The first time He blessed the fish and the birds on day 5. On day 6, He blesses mankind, creating them in his image. Here he blesses a day. He consecrates it. He makes it holy because he rests from his labor. It's interesting that this is the only blessing that isn't to physical creatures. He's blessing time. When God does something like that, you need to pay attention. What does God's blessing do for time? Notice also in this day, day seven isn't like the others because it's not marked by an evening and morning. That language drops out. There's some sense in which this seventh day we are being invited to see has no end. It has no end. God's rest, the rest that he invites his people into, is an everlasting rest. Ultimate rest is found in our God. The seventh day is to be special in all creation because man is to imitate God in keeping a day of ceasing from our labor. Again, this theme is going to run throughout Scripture, the law, the prophets, the writings. It shows up as in the Ten Commandments. It is preeminent in the life of Israel. They are told to stop working. Rest because God has rested. The Sabbath command as given in Exodus has this as the backdrop. Cease. Stop. Jesus has so much to say about the Sabbath. There were abuses on the Sabbath day on all sides in his day. He was, in fact, accused of breaking the Sabbath. Do you remember that? Do you remember what he did? He healed a man. He told him to take up his, a lame man, to take up his mat and walk. And this man did it. And what infuriated others was not the healing, but that he had done it on the Sabbath. Jesus is accused, along with his disciples, of breaking the Sabbath when they are eating grains from a field that they were walking through. And Jesus responds to that, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Again, we could spend so much time just focused on this concept because it's still in effect to this day. God instituted the Sabbath for man to worship and rest. We still need both of these. We need a reminder. Here's the reminder that we get in the Sabbath. You're not enough. You could work, 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 work all the time. You could fill up every hour of your day and it would not be enough. The Sabbath reminds us to remember that we aren't enough. God didn't cease from his labor because he was hot and tired and he needed a drink of water and maybe a bit of a nap. He ceased, he stopped because he makes us in his image and he knows that we need rest. We are certainly made for more than work. We're also made by God for rest and for worship. So we have so much to learn here about the way we live and the business of our calendar. The tyranny of our calendar. We're made for more than just what is before us in our labor. We are made to image God and reflect him to the watching world and that we know that we aren't enough. And so we stop. We cease. We worship and we rest. We find refreshment in God himself. God rested again to set that day aside, to bless it and to give it to us as a good gift. The Sabbath again and again and again points beyond itself to our true rest from labor, our own works, to Christ, who is Lord of the Sabbath. In Colossians 2, we read, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. He is our Sabbath rest." In Matthew 12, we read, "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." That's Jesus speaking. He is the point. Hebrews 4 draws it together. "For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." In Christ, you are invited to stop. Here is the point of the Sabbath. Again, you're not enough. And if you're striving by all your effort to please God, and it's about looking good and appearances, you are going to wear yourself out and you are going to fail. The rest that we are being invited into, and that's why this is a mammoth root tracing throughout Scripture, coming right down to our lives, is because it points to Him. We all strive after something. We are working by our own efforts to either please God or to please other people. How many good works are enough? How good of a person do you have to be? Is there ever, once you start down that road, is there ever any end in sight? Child of God, rest. Rest in Christ, in His finished work. We are invited to express that rest in tangible ways. This is one of those ways. We gather this day to worship and rest in God. He has ultimately accomplished our Sabbath. Find your rest in Him. So from the first root, we move into the next major section of Genesis. And this whole portion is, it's all utterly fascinating. The language shifts here in verse 4. "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and heavens." The perspective, if you notice what he's doing there, he's shifting from the heavenward down to earth back to heaven. He's changing perspective for us. It marks a shift. Genesis 1, 1 through 2, 3 gives us this massive, exploded view of God's creative handiwork. And Genesis 2 seems to get much closer. It pulls in tight, and it goes from a heaven-looking down view to an earthly view, looking out and up. We also see the reality of the names of God shift in this section. Up till this point, God has been referred to as Elohim 35 times. Now, here in 2:4, we have the term Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. This title is going to run through the Old Testament. It's going to run through chapter 4. It will be used a couple of times throughout the law and a couple of times in the Psalms. It's very interesting. It jams together two names for God. Elohim, God, the powerful. God, the creator. Then in Exodus, God introduces himself using his formal name, Yahweh. Translated in your Bible, likely capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. When you see that, it's not Lord as in master. It's a proper name. The Lord God. Here it jams together both. It's saying this: God is both almighty creator and covenant-keeping redeemer. Another thing that marks a shift is the word toledot. It's an interesting phrase translated, "These are the generations of," or "this is the account of." This construction will be used 10 times throughout Genesis to mark major divisions, and each time we'll point out, okay, here's a new division in Genesis. It's Genesis 2, it should be noted, is not a separate creation account. Let's take Mosaic authorship. It's not as though Moses wrote the first chapter and then said, oh, you know what? It actually didn't happen like this. Let me tell you another creation account. That's not what's going on. What's going on in chapter 2 is an exploded view, a close-up view of day 6. Meredith Klein calls this a sequel to, not another account of creation. This section sets the stage for all that's to come, which leads to our next surprising route, which has imagery that will run throughout the rest of Scripture. And it really begins at verse 5. The scene isn't all put together. No bush in the field. Remember back to chapter 1, where as the creation account opens, there was formlessness and void. Is that a cause for us to be afraid? Oh no, there's no bush. There's no life. Uh-oh, what will he do? There's a ray of hope in verse 6. We find water springing up. That's a good sign, telling us conditions are favorable for life. And then verse 7, the Lord God is on the scene again, as he was in the beginning. He's on the scene to intercede and give life. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. This is a massive root. Notice the term formed. It's the image of a potter with clay, molding it, forming it. God is the artist, and man is his handiwork. No other piece of creation gets this designation. The intent here is deliberate and design. Deliberate and design. Not accidental biology. We are God's design. It's interesting to note, too, and think about the concept that man and woman are not made ex nihilo. They're not made from nothing. Not like the rest of creation. Rather, they are taken from the earth and from a rib. What did God use to form man? From the dust of the ground. That can be translated ash, earth, ground, powder. Man is closely connected to the earth. Even the name Adam has a connection to the term ground. The ground, the earth, is our origin. It is our home. And because of the fall, it is our grave. Something else that we have to bring up here also is the headship of Adam. His role was that he was first. He represented more than just him. He represented all who would come after him. And here's where this is a powerful root. We find again and again and again this notion that Christ is our second Adam. In every way that we have fallen and failed in Adam, our second Adam, Christ, 1 Corinthians 15, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. He is our first federal head and representative, but he is not the last. Verse 7 gives us another distinction. The creation of man, God breathed into Adam's nostrils his own breath. That's a fascinating statement. We breathe because God breathed into us. Just as the wind blew over the formlessness and void, and the Spirit of God was hovering there, here in the creation of man, again, wind from God comes and man is given life. The creation of, just think about that. The creation of man is not distant, but close, warm, personal, literally face to face. Have you ever stopped to think about that? He formed him and then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life face to face. Derek Kidner says the significance is that this was an act of giving as well as making, as self-giving at that. God is giving his own breath so that man might live. Man's breath and life come from God's breath and his life. Again, we have a powerful root that we would do well to pay attention to. Here's one for you. The body matters. Your body matters. Somehow we get embedded in our culture that this notion that the body is bad and the spirit is good, and if I could just be spirit, it's really my body that is the problem. That's not the teaching of God's word. He made man whole, utterly natural from the dust and utterly supernatural, created with the very breath of God, but we are a whole. Our bodies matter. Ecclesiastes considers man's creation from the dust. We are from the dust, and to dust we shall return. So then he goes on. So then what gives life meaning? He says this, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. One thing that is utterly implied in our close, intimate creation, man and woman, is this. We are made for God. We are built for him. We are formed by him and built by him so that our lives, our thoughts, our loves, our hopes, our desires are truly meant for him. Only God can bear the full weight of what it means to be human, because he designed us. He knows us to the very marrow of our bones. God breathes his breath into Adam, giving him life. We know where the story goes. We're not going to get through chapter 3 before the horror of the fall. Man fell into rebellion and sin and death. And the curse came in, and all of this makes what Jesus does in John chapter 20 all the more shocking. Jesus is risen from the dead. He first appeared to Mary. You remember that? That whole interaction. Then he appears to his disciples, and we read this. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you." Everybody's afraid. Everybody's scared. And he announces peace. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." What in the world is going on? Why is Jesus doing something weird? He breathed on them. So we find it right back here in Genesis 2. He's saying to those scared disciples in that room, "I am your life giver. I am giving you my new covenant community, my life. I am giving you my breath to animate you. Now go and do mission." Jesus bestows his Holy Spirit as the animating breath of the new creation, his church. The creation of man and woman also reminds me of that famous verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." He gave man life, and when we fell, he gave his own son to give us eternal life and overcome the curse that we deserved. This is the story of God. He gives, and he gives, and he gives, and he gives. He did not spare his own son, but he gave him. Again, there's so much that we could say in each of these roots. It goes into a massive trunk that then branches out into a gorgeous tree that we can sit back and admire. So we have rest, we have the creation of man, and we're not leaving woman out. We're going to get there next week, and we talked about man and woman a bit last week. This leads us to our last surprising theme that we'll explore, and that is the setting. It's a garden. We pick up in verse 8. Let's read that again. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. From there we learn that this garden is massive. It has a river flowing out of it, branching into the headwaters of four major rivers. And we have these notes about jewels everywhere, gold everywhere. It's kind of an odd scene. Riches just everywhere on the ground, this lush environment. Eden. Notice that God is the one who plants the garden. Eden is marked by its location in the east. We aren't sure where the garden was based on the rivers, somewhere in Mesopotamia. The features are clear, however. A life-giving river. The Garden of Eden in the east was paradise. Not only flowing with water, but because God had planted it there. You see, the true beauty of Eden is the very presence of God. What makes it so special? God's presence. Psalm 46, 4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. He's thinking about Eden. And he's saying, what's so special about this place? What makes it paradise is God is there. Later in Genesis, we read that it's called the Garden of God. Eden is God's place on earth. It is God's sanctuary. The name Eden is translated delight. One Hebrew scholar suggests that the name implies splendor or even luxury. Everywhere you look in this place, it's teeming with life. Gold, jewels. And yet we know that this garden was somehow walled off. As we'll see after the fall, there is an angel, a cherubim in the east to guard access to the two trees, to the tree of life. There are two trees named, and we'll talk about those briefly. The tree of life represents eternal life to all those who partake of it. If you have access to this tree, you have access to life. There's so much that we could say about this tree. It's said in Proverbs that the tree of life refers to healing, enhancing and celebrating life, celebrating righteousness, longing being fulfilled. It's interesting to note that this tree is largely ignored for the other tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Isn't it interesting that people would be more interested in power through knowledge than life? Have you ever thought about that? Why no overordinate interest in the tree of life? Oh, we just have access to that one, but I really want this one. We're told that these trees are at the very heart and center of the life of the garden. We're told about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It contains the ethical awareness. It does not create ethics, but it creates an awareness of them. When eaten, it reveals to Adam and Eve their vulnerability to each other and the potential abuse and misuse of their bodies. That's why they're shamed. Ultimately, eating this tree represents the knowledge and ability to decide and affect good or evil. What's wrong with that? Why would there be a prohibition against that? With the full weight of defining good and evil, it rests in God, not man. We aren't meant to be the arbiters of good and evil. This belongs to God himself. Humans must rely on the divine to understand what is good and what is evil. If we don't, then we're going to mess it up. How many times in your life and mine do we think, this is good because I determined that it's good. It feels good. It feels right. And instead, we utterly neglect what God says about our thought life, about the ways that we use our body. Notice closely that God places man in the garden. Isn't that interesting? He makes him and then he puts him in his place, in his own sanctuary, in the center of paradise to be with God. And this is what we were meant for. This is why we were made, to be in God's place, in his presence, with him in paradise, in his sanctuary. Since the fall, all humankind, we all experience this feeling of homesickness. Things aren't right, and we know it. We long for something, and when we have these longings, we can't really wrap our minds and hearts exactly around what we're longing for. I would argue and submit that we're longing for this home. Paradise in the presence of our Maker in perfection forever. Here's the thing, gardens are featured again and again and again in Scripture. We know that things aren't the way they're supposed to be, but as our New Testament lesson this morning, we heard we're going to this garden paradise. Before we get there, here's the thing. They're everywhere. The tabernacle, which was the design was given by God to Moses, was patterned on Eden. It was like a miniature Eden that the people could set up in the desert. And it had this holy of holies, this golden box where the presence of God would dwell with man. Then we see the same imagery in the Temple of Solomon. It was built as golden sanctuaries and walls decorated with Eden-like images of trees and flowers and precious stones. Each priest representing Adam in his role in God's sanctuary wore precious stones on his breastplate. What in the world? It's representing Eden. Both the tabernacle and the temple contain the ultimate dwelling place, the Holy of Holies, and access was only by bloodshed, and then only once a year, and then only by the high priest. Again, gardens show up in significant places all over Scripture. Just before the crucifixion of Jesus, is it any surprise that he goes with his disciples to a garden to pray? Is it shocking that after his death, Jesus is laid in a garden tomb? Is it shocking to us that the eternal state presented to us in Revelation 21 and 22, the new heavens and the new earth, is a massive garden city? That's what's there. That's where all of this is going. Again, we have this root that then stretches throughout Scripture and launches into the sky, and we are invited to see the beauty of it. It's all about a garden city in which God dwells with man. Surprisingly, though, the heavenly, this massive box, that the new heavens and the new earth, there is no Holy of Holies. Greg Beale says this, God's special presence, formerly limited to the Holy of Holies, has now burst forth to encompass the whole earth. The goal of all of Scripture always has been the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And this is what we had in the garden in Genesis 2. This is what we are homesick for. We are meant to be God's people with Him in His place forever. And this is only possible through Christ, the one who did go to Gethsemane. And there He cried out, "Let this cup pass, but not my will." Listen, every single one of us would have taken up our own will, but He says, "Your will." And then He turns from that garden and faces death. Death did not hold Him. His garden tomb did not hold Him. He conquered death in glorious resurrection so that all of this might again be true. God dwelling with His people in His place in glory forever. Have you put your faith and trust in Christ, the second Adam, the perfect image of God, the one who laid down His life and was raised for your justification? Again, there are so many things we could say where these roots and tentacles stretch, but if you pay attention to these roots, rest. The creation of man from dust in a garden, you will find at them the heart and center of God's covenant and His heart for His people. To rest. To know that they are special creations of God. Being invited again into His garden dwelling. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, thank You for Your word. It is truly a delight. Lord, these themes are vast. Would You help them settle on us today? Remind us, Lord, that You have made us to rest. That You have made us in Your image. Lord, that we were built, designed by You to live in Your presence. Lord, as we have these longings, would they find their ultimate end in You, Christ? Would You shape us by these truths in Your gospel, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.